We're going to continue in our worship this morning through the preaching of God's Word, continuing our series titled Two Blank for Jesus. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 18. And I want to read for us our passage, which is Luke 18, 18 through 27. So if you have your Bibles, you can look there, or it'll be on the screens or in your message map as well. But starting in verse 18, it says this. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." If you will bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. God, that in it are the words of life. In it, you show us our sin, our brokenness, our need for salvation, our need to be reconciled to you. And Lord, in your word, you show us the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only path to reconciliation and salvation, and that is Jesus. So Lord, I pray for Pastor Kevin as he faithfully proclaims your word, that you give him clarity of mind. And Lord, I pray for us that we would humbly sit under your word and that the power of your Holy Spirit would pierce our hearts. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are willing to be shaped and molded and conformed to the image of King Jesus. Lord, we love you. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Ryan. And thank you for being here today. We are continuing our series today called Two Blank for Jesus, a series that we began on Easter Sunday. And if you were here that Sunday, you know we filled in the blank that Sunday with the word skeptical. There are those who just have too many doubts and too many questions to follow Jesus. And then the next week, we filled in that blank with the word disappointed. There are those who may believe intellectually the biblical truths about God and about Jesus. However, God has not come through for them in some way. God has not answered some prayer. And so they are too disappointed to follow Jesus. And then last week, Ryan Knapp, our discipleship pastor, did a great job filling in that blank with the word religious. There are those who just believe they don't need Jesus. They are righteous enough on their own. Now, this Sunday, we are filling in that blank with the word comfortable. There are those who look around at their lives and say, "I've got it made. I'm just too comfortable for Jesus." And my guess is that this is the main struggle for those who live in first world countries, including the United States of America. They may not verbalize this exactly, but they would say at the end of the day, "I'm just too comfortable to follow after Jesus." Many of you who have been around here for a while know that I spent the first 10 years of my ministry as a student pastor. And one of the things that I observed when I was doing student ministry is that the hardest students to reach are those who have it all, which makes sense. Think about it. Someone who is 16 years old, they get up in the morning, they don't have aches and pains and nothing creaks or groans when they get out of bed. They feel great. You know, maybe they're a starter on their varsity sports team. They have a lot of friends at school. They have decent grades. Maybe home life is good. There's no major issues with their parents. They have no financial worries. I mean, they look around at their life and say, "Why do I need Jesus? I've got it made." And if I say to them, "Hey, you need to be saved," they may say, "Saved from what? My life is great. Why do I need to change anything? And again, although they may not verbalize it this way, they would say, look, I'm just too comfortable to think about really needing Jesus right now. Several weeks ago, I was having a conversation with Chris Wegman, our student pastor, and he made a statement that I thought was very insightful. Chris is in his early 30s, and he said, you know, I think that my generation, talking about his generation, is the last generation to experience boredom as a child or a teenager. And here's what he meant by that statement. For all of us who are millennials or older, we remember being a kid and complaining about being bored. We would go to our parents and say, I'm so bored. And they would respond normally, oh, you're bored? Well, I'll give you something to do. And then they would name some dreaded chore, right? Yeah, clean your room, scrub the toilet, some other nightmare task that would suddenly make us unbored. And, oh, never mind, I thought of something I can do. And then we would figure out a way to entertain ourselves. The generations coming along now have no idea what it's like to be bored. At our fingertips, we have countless television shows and movies and reels on social media that we can scroll through. We can play video games until our eyes go crossed and never, ever lack any kind of entertainment. And we can do all of this from our comfortable chair in our comfortable home with food in the refrigerator just a few feet away and drinks in the other refrigerator that's outside in the garage. And if we suddenly realize that there is something that we need or want and we do not have, all we have to do is to say, Alexa, order this thing, and within 12 to 36 hours, it will be on our doorstep. Never has there been a time in human history where a people have had so much. We are so incredibly comfortable. However, are we happy? Let me ask you this. You have everything, but are you happy? I'm going to let that question just hang out there for a little while, and we're going to go back and look at the passage that Ryan read for us earlier. And if you have been in church any amount of time, this is likely a passage that is very familiar to you. And one of the reasons it is familiar to you is that this story appears in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all believe that this event was important enough to put it in their accounts of Jesus. The passage that Ryan read was from Luke, and Luke tells us that this man was some kind of ruler. He had power. He was someone who was in charge. Matthew, in his story, tells us that this man is rich and that he is young. And then Mark describes this young man as being wealthy. And then later in the story, we discover that he was a very good religious, moral individual. Essentially, here's the picture of the guy. He was the young man that every mom and dad wanted their daughter to marry. He had a job, a good job. He was wealthy, independently wealthy. He went to church every week. He was a good kid. Here was a guy who had the world by the tail. He absolutely had it all, except something was missing. There was something not right in his life, and even though it appeared that he had everything that he could want, there was something he did not have that he desperately wanted. And then he heard about this man named Jesus. And people came and they flocked to Jesus because, well, he wasn't exactly sure. It just seemed that Jesus had the answers to the big questions of life. And then one day Jesus came to the town where this rich young ruler lived, and he got the chance to have one-on-one time with Jesus. And so he goes to Jesus and he asks the most important question that anyone could ever ask. Let me put this one back on the screen. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, Jesus, what decision or decisions do I have to make, or in what way do I have to live my life so that I can know when I die that I will go to heaven? There is no greater question in life that anyone can ask. In fact, no other question holds a candle to this particular question. There's no bigger question of life. Where should I go to college? Who should I marry? What job should I take? None of those compare to this question that by a mile beats all of them. And this guy not only got to ask the biggest question that anyone could ask, but he had the opportunity to ask it to Jesus himself. Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice the response of Jesus, who loved to help people understand truth by asking very pointed questions. Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Now, some people get a little bit confused by this statement. Was Jesus saying, look, only God is good, I am not good? Except what you discover is this statement of Jesus here was really a test, not just for this young man, but also for those who were listening. You call me good, only God is good. Therefore, are you saying perhaps that I am God? Because if you're saying that, that's a really big deal. So he leaves that question with this young man and the crowd, and then he goes and he answers the question that the man had. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 20, here's his answer. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and your mother. So Jesus here lists five of the Ten Commandments God gave to Moses, all addressing our relationships with one another. Adultery, murder, lying, honoring your father and your mother. On the surface, it seems that Jesus is saying, here's how you can inherit eternal life. Keep all of the rules. Except there's something deeper. We will see that as we read on. Look at his response in verse 21. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. First of all, that is a lie. You know that's a lie. All of these you've kept? You've never told a lie? You've always honored your father and your mother every time? We know that's a lie. However, let's give this young man some credit. I think what he was saying was this. Look, Jesus, I've done that as best that I can. Now, I've done a pretty good job at keeping the commandments. I'm a moral individual. I've not cheated people. I've done my best to tell the truth. I have worked hard, Jesus, at following the law. And yet, Jesus, I understand that it's not enough. I'm one of the most moral guys around, and yet I somehow instinctively understand that I'm still not good enough. Something, Jesus, is still missing. What is it? Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." So here's the answer Jesus gave. Young man said, I've followed the rules as best I can. I'm a righteous individual compared with everyone around me, and I know that it's still not enough. What is this thing that I am missing? And Jesus here says, you're right. You're right. Here's the thing that you are missing. give all of your money, go and sell everything that you've got, give your money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Or we could say, and then you will have eternal life. Now, this was not the advice that Jesus gave to everyone. Everyone who encountered Jesus and asked about heaven, asked about eternal life, Jesus did not say, here's how you get it. Step one, take everything that you've got and sell it. Step two, give the money to the poor. Step three, come and follow me, and then you'll get into heaven. You'll have salvation. What was different about this young man? And we cannot say that it was his wealth. There were other individuals in Scripture that Jesus confronted about eternal life who had a lot of money, and he did not give this same formula to them. The most notable was a young tax collector named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, confronted by Jesus, Jesus did not say, sell everything, give it to the poor, and then you'll have eternal life. What was different about this guy? Fortunately for us, we get the answer in the next verse. Look at what we read. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. There's our answer. Here is what was different about this young man. Jesus looked into his heart and he understood that his wealth was his God. That the anchor of his life was buried so deeply in his riches that the only way that this young man would be able to follow after Jesus was to take that anchor and to rip it out of the wealth that it was buried in. The only way that he could follow after Jesus as his God was to get rid of the money that was his God. Except, as we just read, he couldn't do it. Notice the verse there. Notice what it says, that at the end of the day, he walked away sad. He gave up the joy of following Jesus in eternal life for the sadness of his wealth. He was too comfortable for Jesus. Now, if you've got your bulletin with you, you can look on the back, and there is a notes page on the back. While we are talking generally about being too comfortable for Jesus, a major source of that comfort is our wealth. Money brings us the things that we need to be comfortable. That's why the Bible talks so much about money. So this morning we're going to hone in on that, and you can see there are four truths about money there. Here's the first one. Number one, money buys comfort, but not contentment. So here's the first truth for us. With enough money, we can meet our wants and our needs. We can buy the stuff that makes us more comfortable in life. Here's one example that we rarely think of. Think about food. Most of us in here today, I would say virtually all of us, will eat today without having to worry about it. You have access to food, and you will be able to eat without worrying that you may not get food today. That is not the case everywhere around the world, and that was not the case in the time that Jesus lived and walked on this earth. In fact, when his disciples came to Jesus and said, "Teach us how to pray," part of that prayer was, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." Why was that part of the prayer? Because that was a daily concern of the people who were listening to Jesus that day. I don't think most of us in this room pray that. I don't think you wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, please give me food today." Because we just know it's there. In fact, we would not say it this way, but if we were praying, we might say to the Lord something like this: "Lord, I've got a lot of needs today. There are a lot of things I need you to do for me, but daily bread, that's not one of them. I've got that one covered. In fact, I don't need you to provide for me. I've already got it. It's Krispy Kreme daily bread. It's on the counter. It's my favorite daily bread. It's there waiting on me. Can you just move on to these other needs in my life?" We don't even have to think about it. And with enough money, you can purchase all these things to make you comfortable. Food, housing, clothing, medical care, all the things that you need. Now, when it's hot, you can purchase air conditioning. When it's cold, you can purchase heat. If you're stressed out, you can purchase a vacation. If you're bored, you can purchase more toys. With enough money, we can make our lives comfortable. And so with enough money and enough comfort, you might get to the point that you say, why do I need Jesus? I'm doing just fine on my own. I want you to notice the verse on your notes page. This is from Paul and what he wrote to the church at Philippi. He wrote, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Pause. Me too, Paul. I've known what it's like to be in need, and I know what it's like to have plenty. I like plenty better. How about you? I bet you Paul did too. However, he knew both life situations. Notice what he wrote next. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What's the secret? Here's how he did it. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Paul here emphasized that his contentment in life was not based upon what he possessed or did not possess. Whether he was in plenty or whether he was in great need, his contentment level did not rise or fall. How? Famous verse here, Philippians 4:13. He was able to do this through Christ who gave him strength. Admittedly, this is extremely hard in a culture where we have a lot. This is not as hard for Christians who live in places around the world where they have very little. You strip all their worldly possessions away, they say, oh, I didn't have much to begin with. You strip all of our worldly possessions away, it's a struggle. I badly want to be able to say, like Paul, you take everything away, as long as I have Jesus, I have everything that I need. But I will admit, it's a struggle. And if you say the same, just know, I get it. I understand it. But here is what I have learned. The older I have gotten, here is what I have learned. Contentment in Christ beats everything that money can buy every day of the week. And I want to get to this place where Paul was, where no matter what, I had contentment in life because of my relationship with Christ. So money buys comfort, but not contentment. Secondly, you can write this in, money buys security, but not salvation. Money does admittedly bring us security. Money quite literally buys security systems and insurance policies. And more directly for us, with enough money in the bank, with a nice, healthy nest egg, we feel secure. In fact, and again, we would not say this, but we like to frame our lives in a way that we can say, God, I'm not even sure if I need you. You know, if I lose my job, I'm okay. I've got this nest egg. If I have a medical issue, I can buy the best medical care that money can buy. If I have a conflict with someone, I can pay for the very best attorneys, and I'll get the resolution I want because money buys me what I need. Does it? We sometimes think it does, but it's an illusion of security. Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, had over $1 billion when he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and died at 56 years old. The truth is, he could have had $100 billion, and it would not have saved his life. There is the illusion of security that money brings, which is exactly why Paul in 1 Timothy gives this warning about those who have money. Look at what he wrote. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, or you can underline this part, or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Notice here that Paul does not condemn wealth in and of itself. What he condemns is putting your hope in wealth, which is very uncertain. So money can bring a feeling of security, but not salvation. Here's the third truth about money. You can write this in. Money is a wonderful tool, but an awful God. Money is much like the wind. It is neither good nor bad. The wind can be good. Hot summer day, you get a nice gentle breeze, it's good. The wind can be bad. A hurricane or a tornado, it can cause all kinds of destruction and even take lives. Money is the same way. Money in and of itself is neutral. It can be used for great good. It can also cause a lot of damage. And the greatest problem that it causes is when it owns us rather than us owning our money. Peter Kreeft is an author that I've mentioned before. He is a Catholic theologian. He is a professor who, at 87 years old, I think still teaches at Boston College. He has written numerous books, and in one of his books, he wrote this line that I think is a great quote. When a creature is made into a god, it becomes a devil. That is dead on. When we worship created things, they can cause incredible damage in our lives. And this can happen with created things, with created people. However, it is very common with money because money can do so much for us. It is a widespread pitfall, and that is why the Bible addresses the dangers of money so much. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 6 said this, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, I want you to think about this story that we read earlier for just a minute. In the story, the man is called wealthy. So we would say he owned a lot of money. However, when you dig into the story, here's what you discover. He did not own a lot of money. His money owned him. And his money told him what decisions to make, including when Jesus made the offer of eternal life, money whispered in his ear, "You can't do that. You can't choose that because I own you." He wasn't free at all because his money was his God. Money is an incredibly awful God. And then finally, the most deadly, dangerous, destructive, detrimental, I'm trying to think of as many D words as I can here, thing about money is when money becomes a barrier to salvation. Most destructive effect that money can have is when it blocks us from salvation. Let's go back to the passage in the very end. That is the scariest, most sobering part, especially for those of us who live in a first world context. Notice what Jesus said in verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, a number of people have tried to explain away verse 25 by saying that there was a gate going into the city of Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle Gate, and it was very small, and so a camel to go through this gate had to kneel down, had to duck down, and it was difficult for a camel to fit through that particular gate opening. The problem with that idea is there is exactly zero archaeological evidence that that gate ever existed, which means Jesus was not saying here, it is difficult for a rich person to get into heaven. It is impossible, right? A camel cannot go through the eye of a sewing needle. Is that what Jesus was saying? I don't think so. And the main reason is we see a number of wealthy people in the Bible who faithfully followed the Lord. Rather, here's what Jesus was doing. on the heels of his interaction with this wealthy young man who turned down the offer of eternal life because of his money, Jesus used this hyperbolic statement to emphasize just how dangerous our wealth can be, to the point that it can keep us from eternal life. And my guess is there are some of you in here right now, and you would say, if you were very honest with yourself, you would say, yeah, I'm just too comfortable for Jesus. My life is great. I'm like the teenager that you mentioned earlier. If someone asked me, are you saved? I say, saved from what? My life is great. Let me leave you with two verses. The first is from Paul. This is in his letter to Timothy. He wrote this, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." Meaning this, you may have incredible riches. There will come a day that it will all be gone. You may live to see that day, but if you don't, there will be a day that you take your last breath, and that money will mean nothing to you. Here's the last statement I'd like to leave with you. This is from the lips of Jesus. Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet to lose or forfeit their very soul?" I will leave that question with you.